And I pray that she would deepen that gratitude in us. May we know these things more deeply and more clearly. May we entrust you more fully with everything in our lives. And would you even be so gracious as to keep us awake in that sort of post-lunch haze that we're moving into as we try to listen to a talk? We pray. Amen. This is the point where if you do need to move to the back so it's not as obvious when you fall asleep, that's fine. There's, I think, a couple of chairs back there. I'm sure we can work something out. So, what did we say this morning? We said this morning that sometimes it is, in fact, good to feel bad. Sometimes it's bad to feel good, and that ultimately what God is wanting and growing in us with our emotions is that they would be oriented as His heart is oriented toward this world. We want to see our world as He does, and that might mean more feeling bad rather than less as we look at a broken world that is indeed glorious and beautiful and fallen all at the same time. Here's where I want us to go in this second talk. I want to start by thinking about what are emotions, then think a little bit about what they do in us, so what they are, what they do, and then we'll close by asking, so then why are they so confusing? Okay, so biblically speaking, what are they? Biblically speaking, what do they do? And biblically speaking, why are they so confusing? Once again, I want to kind of launch from a particular passage of Scripture. This one I will actually read to us rather than just recite. And I'm looking at Philippians 2. Just a brief word of context before we read the passage. Philippians 2 is one of those well-known passages of Scripture, right? And you've got the first four verses saying, look, if you have been loved by Jesus, and if that has blessed you in any way, then here's how it makes sense to treat other people. Here's the kind of unity, here's the kind of humility, the putting others ahead of yourself. And we're doing that because this is how Jesus has loved us. In verses 5 through 11 are this glorious hymn of the early church saying, wow, Jesus, you came down, you humbled yourself to death even on a cross, and God has exalted you, and this is why. Passage moves on, other famous phrases, and then you get to the back end of the chapter, verses 25 to 29. Not nearly as well known for reasons that will become obvious as we read it. So I'm going to read us 25 to 29, and here's what I want you to do while I'm reading it. And I'll try to read it to help you do this. But I want you to listen for the emotion words in this passage. Okay? Listen for the emotions that Paul is using in this passage. And I guess it's worth mentioning that in verse 25 we're going to meet Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is from Philippi, attending to Paul in Rome. All right, Philippians 2, 25. Here you go. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Quite a lot of emotion in that passage, isn't there? And it's across the whole spectrum, right? We've got distress, we've got anxiety, we've got sorrow, we've got joy, we've got eagerness, we've got longing, right? We've got all these emotions packed into this passage. Why? What is driving all this different emotion over the span of just a few verses? Well, this will probably come as no surprise, given what we said this morning, especially about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, but what is driving the emotion in this passage is love. It is love for God and love for others that is driving this. So let's look back through it and see if we can contract that with each of these. Okay, so Epaphroditus is being sent back to Philippi. Why? Because he has been longing for you all. Why is Epaphroditus longing for the Philippians? Well, it's because they're his people. There is family in Christ. There is brothers and sisters, and he's been away. He hasn't seen them. And when you love people and you're away from them, you long to go back and be with them. That's right, good, godly, appropriate stuff. Because he loves them, he longs to be with them, not to be absent from them. Right? For he's been longing for you, and he has been distressed. Why has Epaphroditus been distressed? Well, it's because they heard that he was ill, and in fact, really badly ill. So what happens in a world before cell phones, or even in a world with cell phones, but especially in a world, you know, before instantaneous communication, when someone hears that you are ill far away, right? What's it like to be a church and to get news that your guy, your missionary that you sent out to take care of Paul, who's in prison for the gospel in Rome, has actually gotten sick and might die, and you don't know? The uncertainty, the anguish that comes because they love Epaphroditus, they're feeling deeply troubled, not knowing what's going to happen to him, and he knows they're feeling that, right? He's feeling distressed because of the burden that he knows is on the heart of his family, of not knowing what has happened to him. So his distress is driven by his love for these people who don't know what's happened to him and whom he longs to be reunited to. Yeah, he was ill, near to death. God had mercy on him. But not only mercy on Epaphroditus to heal him, God also had mercy on me, Paul says, because if Epaphroditus had died, I would have sorrow upon sorrow. Right? Now, I understand that. I think it's possible Paul there is just saying, I would be sad that my friend had died. But I think he actually probably is meaning sorrow upon sorrow in identifying two discrete sorrows. He would have the sorrow of, I would lose my friend and partner in the gospel who has been sacrificially caring for me, and that would be a great grief, and I would have sorrow there. I would also have sorrow for you, the Philippian church, who sent him to me and who has lost your brother. I would grieve with you. I'd be mourning with those who mourn. Right? So because I love the Philippian church, because I love Epaphroditus, I would have sorrow upon sorrow if he had died, and God spared me that. God mercifully didn't walk us through that path because he brought Epaphroditus back to health. And therefore, Paul is eager to send him back. You know what? It's going to be great when you see him again. This is wonderful. So I'm sending you this letter, and I get so excited just thinking about what that reunion is going to be like for you guys, because I love him, and I love you, and it drives me toward eagerness at the thought of you having a reunion, and that I may be less anxious. Now, there's an interesting one, isn't it, right? Why is Paul feeling anxious here? You'll notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, and I confess to you that I've been anxious, but I've gone to the Lord and he's forgiven me for my anxiety over this issue and my lack of faith, right? That's not what the verse says. He's saying God spared me the anxiety, right, of knowing what it's like for you to be on the other side with the uncertainty of not knowing whether Epaphroditus is alive or dead. My anxiety is actually this godly burden that I bear for you not knowing what's going to happen with your friend. And I have a quick detour here. 2 Corinthians 11. Don't read 2 Corinthians 11 if you're having a bad day. It just really blows, takes all this the wind out of your sail on feeling sorry for yourself. It's really not pleasant at all. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives this long list of all that he's been through. He's like, I was shipwrecked and beaten and naked and hungry and cold and in the open sea for this long, and I was, you know, stoned. And I mean, it's just like long list of all these horrible physical, unimaginable tortures, hardships, and privations he's been through. And then he gets to verse 28, and he says, sort of implicitly at least, the capstone, the worst of all, the hardest piece, is what he's saying, in addition to all that, I bear daily the weight of my anxiety for all the churches. My anxiety for the churches. What does he mean? He means I have a godly burden on my heart, knowing that you guys are facing persecution, knowing that you are facing temptations to sin and to run away from the gospel, knowing that there can be divisions and rivalries and dissensions and factions within churches and it can destroy them. I planted you guys and I know you and I love you, and it weighs on me to know that in a fallen, broken world, broken, bad things really do happen and it really does matter, right? This is not a faithless anxiety. Paul's not like saying like, you know, I'm just running away from the Lord and biting my fingernails in anguish and what's going to happen and, oh yeah, that's right, Jesus is still real. He's like saying, because I love Jesus, because I love his kingdom, because I love to see his kingdom advance, because I love the people in these churches, I have this burden of concern knowing that hardships will come, knowing that things could pull them away from the Lord And it leads me to prayer for them and to love them and to send Epaphroditus back to them with encouraging words, right? So this anxiety that Paul is talking about is also an outflow of his love for the Lord, his love for people. It is a faithful anxiety. And he says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy. And this is one of those classic biblical commands that's not really a command, right? Paul is not saying to them, now guys, when your guy who almost died comes back to you, make sure that you feel joyful when he shows up, right? He's saying, so receive him with joy, like he's coming, like it's great. Like it's voiced as a command, but the clear intention is you couldn't possibly do anything else. This is the natural result of getting back the one you love, right? What am I saying in all of this? I'm saying this. Your emotions are the overflow of what you love. Your emotions are shaped by what you love. What you feel is going to depend on what you treasure, what you value, what you worship, what is precious to you. The things that matter to you are going to always spill over into emotion. And how you feel about whatever you love and how it's doing, that's what's going to define what you feel. So, if you are sensing that something bad could happen to your good friend or your child or your mother or whatever, you're going to feel the anxiety, right, of knowing that something bad, really harmful, could happen. If you feel, if you are aware that someone you love has just received some wonderful, great honor and they're so happy about it, you're going to be rejoicing. When they die, you will grieve, you will feel sorrow. So whatever is happening to the things you love, the people you love, that is going to shape your emotions. Your emotions are the overflow of what you love. Let me see if I can bring this a little bit closer to home for us. I, as was said earlier in my introduction, I have three kids. They're now 10, 8, and 5, but for many years now, we have a weekly tradition in which I take my kids to the town dump with me because I've got to take the trash, and I can get the kids out of Lauren's hair for a few minutes. And so it's about a 10, 15-minute drive to the dump. We throw our stuff in. We throw our recycling in. We come back, and usually on the way back, we'll stop either at the grocery store or the bank and do a couple errands on our way back. So my son, from the time that he was about 18 months old, he probably has, you know, what do you have, like 10 words in your vocabulary? I don't know. He's got a few words in his vocabulary, and one of his very first words was a word that he learned to use when we would go to the bank. And it was amazing. He would be rear-facing in his car seat, right? So we can't see where we're going, so it's not like he has the cue of, like, seeing the teller. We're doing the drive-through at the bank. And all he's really able to tell that tells him we're at the bank is this, like, really bland beige stucco wall, right? Like, it's amazing that he's learned to associate this, but that's how important this was to him. So he would see this out the side of his window, and this little voice would start to chirp up from behind the driver's seat in the van saying, lollipop, 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 right? He knew, even at 18 months, and he got it into his vocabulary, I know what happens when I see that beige stucco wall. 2 minutes later, a lollipop gets handed back to me, right? Very, very exciting. It didn't matter for my three kids what they were talking about. They could be sort of bickering with each other. They could be excited about something. They could be looking at birds out the window. We pull into that bank, and all three of them get real focused. They are about to be united with the object of their love. And all three of them have a single shared emotion, and it is the emotion of anticipation, eager anticipation, right? They're looking forward with eagerness towards what is about to come. And so I roll down the window, and the person behind the window passes me back my receipt and says, oh, you've got some kids. Would you like some lollipops? And I say, yeah, we'll have two green, one we'll have one green, one orange, and one... Just give me whatever you got. So you get your three lollipops, you're taking the little wrappers off, and you're passing them back. You know, hey, Emily, can you please pass that to Alden? And so everybody gets their lollipop, and now the emotion of eager anticipation has turned into joy and satisfaction as they've been united with the object of their love. Until my sister bumps my arm, and my lollipop falls to the floor. And the first thing I process is that my lollipop, which is now wet with my saliva, has just hit the floor and I can't reach it because I'm buckled in. And I immediately feel deep grief, right? There is sadness just springing forth, and tears are launching from my eyes and wails from my throat. And there is bitter sadness in my heart as the object of my affection has been taken from me and ruined upon the floor. And that sadness, man, does that turn quick to anger when I realize that my sister bumping my arm is what caused this, right? There's a villain in this story. This is not a tragedy. This is a murder mystery, and I know who the villain is, right? And so the fury rises up within my heart against my sister. And then you do something as a parent that you never pictured yourself doing. As you pick up this lollipop that's got, you know, goldfish crumbs from 3 weeks ago and lint and dirt and little rocks, and you look at it and you hear your child crying and you solve the problem. And so you hand the lollipop back to your child, and now that child is feeling something like sort of somewhat perturbed but mollified, semi-satisfaction and slowly calming down. I don't know what to call that emotion, but you know what I'm talking about. What you love shapes what you feel, right? What you love shapes what you feel. Let me give a slightly more relevant example for those of us in this room. I was counseling a couple, and it was a sweet thing to see, actually. The husband and they were both there, and they both were saying the problem in our marriage is the husband's anger problem. So to his credit, he was there saying, yeah, I have an anger problem, and I would like to grow in this. I've been working with our pastor, and he sent me to you guys because we did some things, and it seems a little bit helpful, but I feel like there's more here, and I'm not sure where to go. So anytime you have a husband coming in saying, I think I'm the problem here, and I want to grow, I'm immediately encouraged when everybody's sort of on the same page, and there's humility of somebody wanting to grow and change. So I don't know how many times we've met, not that many. They come in on a Monday morning, and it was actually... I've never gotten to do this before. It was the Monday morning after the church women's retreat. Yeah, this is really cool. So you guys will be able to appreciate this especially. And I don't know. Those of you who are married and have children, I don't know what you said to your husbands before you left for this time. But a fairly common thing for a wife to say to her husband with kids before leaving would be something like this. You know, please make sure the kids are still alive. Or like, don't let them stay up till midnight. Or, you know, like... there'll be pizza at Domino's if you call. You know, those sorts of things. Like, let's just really keep it basic for the man here, you know? Like, there's lots of things we could like to see. Let's just really set a low bar here and make sure that the kids are still there when I get back kind of thing. Don't let the house burn down, right? This particular wife did not say any of those things. She felt that would have probably been setting too high of a bar. So she went a little bit lower for him, and sadly it was warranted. Her parting comment to the husband was, "I'm going to be gone for 24 hours. Please, 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 all I ask of you is just don't yell at the kids. Just don't yell at the kids. Please, for 24 hours, just don't yell at the kids." And they are sitting here in my office on Monday morning, and she's looking at me with a sort of exasperated confusion, and he's looking at me with this hangdog, embarrassed confusion. And they're both sitting here, and he's yelled at the kids, and they're just like, I don't know what to do with this. Like, that seemed like a pretty simple instruction. Why couldn't he do it? Why didn't I do it? What happened here? So I used a very special counseling technique that I was trained in by Ed Welch and David Pallison, my mentors, and I said, well, what happened? Don't try this at home unless you're certified. You know, so I asked, what I don't know, like, tell me more here. What happened? I'm agreeing with you. This seems confusing. That was fairly straightforward. I'm also discouraged. What happened? Well, here's what happened. What happened was, wife leaves, husband knows marriage is an intense place and has been for a while. Husband also knows when your wife says, please just don't yell at the kids, and like, let's not even bother about whether or not they're alive at the end of the time, or they get pizza, or up till midnight, like, he's feeling the low bar here. I'm living in the doghouse, husband is feeling, and man, that's not what I want for my marriage. I want a marriage that is better than this. I want my wife to be able to respect me more than this, and to appreciate my care for our children, and I don't want to be a grizzly bear with the kids, and I have these desires to have something better happen. So, she's gone. While she's gone, I'm going to see if I could actually do more than just not yell at the kids, right? Here's an opportunity to actually move the ball back in the right direction. So he's in the kitchen early, you know, that morning, and looks around and he realizes, you know what, the stove clock hasn't been working for a while. I've got some time today. Let me see if I can fix it. He's a relatively handy guy, so this wasn't a crazy thing for him to be doing. It's not a huge thing for him to bite off. So he starts trying to take apart the clock of the stove and gets whatever, and he realizes he has to like get in at the electrical from underneath in the stove. And as he's in there, underneath the stove, up to his waist in ashes falling down on his head and whatnot, he breaks something inside. And he's realizing now the stove itself is not going to work, not just the clock. Which is not what you want your wife to come home to when she said, just, right, you know. So now he's in there and he's frustrated and he's not sure what to do and he's trying to like get the thing back together and working. And of course it's at that moment that one of the kids comes in whining and fussing and wanting something. And a couple of their kids had significant special needs. And so he's got a lot on him in the midst of this thing. And so of course, what does he do from inside the oven? He's got this kid whining over his ears. He's trying to do this thing to just get his wife in a better place. And he yells at the kid who's in his way of trying to fix the thing for his wife. And then the kid of course gets upset and starts to yell back. And that's not the best thing to do when your dad's halfway into the oven, right? And so they're going back and forth and they're yelling. And of course, now he's in a terrible mood and he comes out of the oven. He can't get the thing fixed. And the next child comes in because this child went out and now is unhappy too, and it goes from there, right? And he's sitting there looking at me like, okay, yeah, that's not good, is it, right? But what we began to unpack was, this makes total sense that you did this. Your emotions were being driven by what you loved, what you really cared about. What mattered to you was getting out of the doghouse with your wife, perfectly reasonable, valid, good thing. What mattered to you is being in a better place in your marriage, lovely desire for you to have, and you were so focused in on those things that when something came and got in between you and this desire to score some points in the right direction for the marriage, you lashed out at it in anger because it was attacking your desire to make things better with your wife. You had this desire, you had this love, you had this longing, something threatened it, and when something threatens what you care about, you attack it, right? You get angry and you lash out. It's really helpful for him to begin to see, okay, yeah, that does make sense. I may still have a lot of work to do. It's hard. It doesn't solve all my problems to see that, but I can at least begin to get a handle around, aha, part of the reason I'm yelling at my kids is because there's something I'm really valuing, and something feels like it's threatening that to me. Okay? Your emotions are the overflow of what you love. We could give endless other examples, right? If you care deeply that people like you, you will feel hurt when you perceive yourself to be left out. If you care how people see you and respect you, then you're going to get nervous before leading a Bible study, or angry if you feel like someone is judging you, or glad if somebody else falters and the spotlight comes off of you, right? If you care about being pleasing to God, you're going to be excited when you see signs of spiritual fruit and spiritual growth in yourself. If you care about your friend, you're going to be discouraged when her children are struggling more and more despite her best efforts to help them in their struggles at school. If you love Jesus and his kingdom, then you can be dragged before the Sanhedrin, beaten with rods, told to stop preaching the gospel, and walk away rejoicing, because this is exactly what Jesus said would happen if you loved him and were connected to him. Right? What you love shapes what you feel. So that's what emotions are. They are the overflow of our worship. They're the overflow of our love. Second question then, so what do they do in us? Why has God given us this? And I said in the previous talk, and I'll raise this again, it is because we are image bearers. It is because he himself has feelings about what he has made, right? Right from Genesis 1, he makes it and he says, this is good. There is pleasure. There's an objective statement about the reality that this is good, and there's a delight in having made it. There's even this is very good that he speaks over his whole creation, right? He is experiencing joy in what he does. The Lord has joy in all that he has made. So we have emotion because God has emotion, and we are made to hate what he hates and love what he loves, right? Romans 12, 12:10. Cling to what is good, hate what is evil, right? Have this zeal for the Lord. So what do our emotions do in us? Why has he made us this way? Why are we sharing this with him? What is it intended that our emotions would do in our lives? And I want to suggest that there are three different ways that what our emotions do is they actually not only flow over from our loves, but they actually then come back and fuel our worship. They overflow from our worship and they fuel our worship. They help us to worship well, or at least they're designed to help us worship well. Of course, they can, like any good gift, they can be twisted, and we struggle there enormously, and that'll be what we talk about mostly in our third time. But here are the three ways that our emotions fuel our worship. Number one, they help us to evaluate ourselves and to evaluate our worship. So I'm thinking here of even just something as simple as out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, when you look at what's coming out of you, you have some sense about what's going on inside you, right? When you think about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right, that sense of, yeah, the things that are really valuable to me, my emotions are going to swirl around them. That means anytime I see emotion in my life, I know something about what I care about. My emotions actually help me to identify, well, what do I love? What am I worshiping? Right? We have our statements that we can make, and at a cognitive level we'll say, yes, I believe this is true, or I think that's valuable, or I don't care at all about fill in the blank, right? Our emotions sometimes tell us that what we say we care about isn't always necessarily accurate. You know, oh, I don't care what people think about me. My emotions might suggest that I'm not quite as far down that road as I thought, right? Oh, yeah, I absolutely love it when, you know, fill in the blank. Well, maybe I do and maybe I don't as much as I would like to imagine. Right? Our emotions are constantly giving us feedback on what do you care about, what's important to you. And particularly, I like to think about the category of anxiety. When you have anxiety about anything, if you were to look at all your anxieties and put them on a map, you would have a really good map of what is important to you in your life. Your anxieties are constantly telling you, this matters, this matters, this matters, this matters. So, Paul Tripp, formerly at CCF, has said that your emotions are like a check engine light on the dashboard. They're a signal that there's something under the hood worth examining. Certainly in the example I just gave of the husband and the wife and the guy fixing the oven, right? His emotion of anger was telling him that he really wanted to see improvement in his marriage. Right? Now again, it wasn't a helpful way to go about it, and it wasn't a righteous expression of anger. It wasn't even a righteous anger. But it was helpfully helping him see what he valued. So, our emotions help us to evaluate our worship. The second way that our emotions fuel and support worship is this. They not only help us evaluate it, they help enliven it. What do I mean by enliven our worship? It's a way of saying they help us take God's world and they help us take God's glory seriously. They help us enter in. And the best analogy I have here is something like this. Think about the difference between a color movie and a black and white movie, a color photograph and a black and white photograph. And of course, there are artistic black and white photographs that capture something by the shadow and the light play that actually can do more than a color might do. But most of the time, right, black and white, it's there, you can see what's happening, and then there's something about, you know, when Dorothy walks out into Oz and the color just hits you, and it's like it just came to life for me, right? It's the difference between music and poetry, right? There's a reason we are singing. There's a reason that piano is there. There's a reason that we're using notes and melodies to capture these words. The words are true either way, but there's something about the music that it brings life to the words and to the rhythms and to the poetry that does more than simply the words by themselves can do. There's a way in which our emotions are doing that with the basic moral facts of our world. Our emotions are always looking at the world around us, and they're saying not only, that is good, that is bad, that person is in danger, this person has received a gift, right? But there's something about, there's a life in us that actually, it's actually spurring us on toward deeper worship. Let me make this point in the most awkward way I can imagine. That's not true. I can imagine more awkward ways for me to make this point. Let me make this point as awkwardly as I dare in this particular setting. I'm going to read you a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to do my best to read it without emotion. I should probably have Siri read it, is really what I should do, right? I'm going to try to do it with no inflection at all, and I'm going to ask, is this the truth of this passage? Okay, so I'm looking at Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Let me read it to you in my best Siri impersonation. Here you go. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ah, wasn't that sweet? Doesn't that just light the fire of your soul? Isn't that a sweet passage, right? I mean, I just said every word as it is written in Scripture, right? And they were true. But that just did not quite capture what Paul was intending, did it? That was not, if you will, the truth of this passage, even if every word was truly spoken from this passage. Because what Paul said was, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Right? Yes, amen. That is thrilling stuff. That is an unbelievable promise. That is meant to shake the foundations of your world and reshape everything you are living for. That is a call to a loyalty, to a life surrender, to a hope that is unshakable. I mean, those words by themselves, and given all that the context around them is in Ephesians and the New Testament, I mean, that is getting at something so beyond what we could ever have made up or imagined. The hope of the gospel is so profound, right? For us to be unmoved by that should be a call to repentance and say, Lord, these things, my heart is hardened as I hear these words. Will you help me soften again? Oh, Lord, make these things live and breathe to me, right? Our emotion is meant to be engaged by words like these. And one of the most painful things a Christian can experience is to have this feel dry and dusty and distant and far away and be like, I know that's true. And I remember a day when that was exciting to me and my heart is just like, I can't get there, right? That's a deep form of suffering to go through those deserts, and everybody does at times, right? That's a painful thing to be disconnected from the emotion that the glories of Christ and his church and his love for us is meant to evoke. The Bible is meant to enliven our worship because it is speaking not just to our cognition, but to our emotions. It is trying to enliven our worship. And that's true of Psalm 130, and it's true of even Philippians 2:25 through 29, as we read earlier. Our emotions enliven and become part of our worship. It's a third way. Not only does it help us evaluate, not only does it help us by enlivening our worship, but it actually energizes our worship. And by that I literally mean it gives energy to our bodies in the carrying out of worshipful acts of obedience. When your child runs toward the road and there are cars coming, you don't sit there and think, ooh, that could be a dangerous situation. I should probably get up and run to the road to help them right now, right? Before you even have had a thought go through your head, you were already sprinting toward the road to protect a child. Compassion notices the lonely person in the back of church who looks new and doesn't seem to know anyone, and it actually pushes you physically with a discomfort in your chest on their behalf to go and speak to them and try to welcome them and invite them in. Anger gets really serious about pushing someone to show kindness to their children. It says to a father or a husband, hey, you can't check out. You need to stay engaged with your family. Don't just numb yourself and stop escaping into your phone or whatever the case might be. There's 1,000 things we could pick, but our emotions actually are intended to physically drive us to obedience. Obedience is worship in action. Obedience is worship lived out. It is saying, God, I trust you, and I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to worship you, not just with my words or my song. I'm going to worship you by walking in the path you have called. And our emotions are intended to give us energy for that path. One quick side note on this. One thing that a question I have often gotten when speaking about this stuff that emotions are doing in us is the relationship between emotion and thinking and doing. And often I hear it spoken about as if we need to think first and then do and then feel, or something like that. And I would suggest it's a little bit more complicated than that. I think what God has given us is actually a system of checks and balances. There are certainly times when your feelings are pulling you away, and right thinking is needed to help you stay on track. There are also times when, you know what, you're not thinking about this very clearly, and you sure don't feel like it, but you know what, developing a habit of doing it is going to have this positive influence. It's the right thing to do, and I'm going to do it even though I don't feel like it, and I don't even totally understand why I should be doing it, but I know it's a good discipline to have in my life. And it's amazing how often our actions actually lead our thoughts and our emotions in healthy ways, right? We also know, of course, where our actions can lead us in negative ways and pull our thinking. There's also times for our emotions to lead, right? There are times when you're able to rationalize in your head all sorts of reasons why what you're doing is okay, or why, oh, you don't need to do that thing over there maybe God's calling you, but probably not, and here's why, and yet your emotions aren't comfortable with it, right? You don't feel peace about it, and that lack of peace is actually pulling you toward a right thing that your brain is trying to justify you not having to do, right? So any of the three can lead, any of the three can follow. They're designed, each of them, to help us walk in the path of life. Okay. Emotions are the overflow of what we love, and they are meant to fuel our worship. So why is it so confusing? Why are our emotions so tricky? Well, there's probably a lot of things we could pick, but I'm going to give two main reasons why our emotions are so difficult. The first is this. Wouldn't it be nice if our emotions stood in line and waited while one went up to the front and did its business? That's not your experience? One emotion at a time, pretty much always? No, right? Our emotions do not wait nicely in line. And everything we've said has been focused almost as if they were nice, simple things that, like, one shows up because I love this thing and so I feel this, right? Wouldn't it be nice if it were that simple? I don't know when you last did any kind of home renovations or painting, but if you've ever gone to Home Depot or Lowe's or the paint store, right, you go up and you look at all those chips of all these different colors and you're trying to figure out what's going on and what's going to look good on the wall, and I don't know why I even bother, because whatever three chips you pick, you take them and you hold them up next to the wall and you think about it, and then the paint color is never what the chip actually looked like, and then it's different in the afternoon light anyway and when it dries, and so anyhow, it's an exercise in frustration, and we all know this, but you go to the paint store and you go to get evergreen or colonial blue, but that doesn't mean you go to the shelf and pick up a bucket of evergreen. You go to the shelf and you pick up a bucket of semi-gloss or eggshell, and it's white. Then you bring it over to the counter, and you hand it to the people on the other side of the counter. They take it, and they pry off their lid, and they put it on their machine, and they punch in evergreen, 63427 or whatever, and out come these little jets of different colors into the paint bucket. There's, 36% red and 42.9% yellow, and I don't know how it works, but eventually it goes in and it shakes it all up, and you come out with evergreen or colonial blue or whatever you have. That's not a bad analogy for how our emotions work. There are constantly many different emotional streams pouring into your bucket, right? You're very happy about how well your marriage is doing the past month after where it's been all summer, and there's a yellow stream of joy pouring into the bucket, but, man, that friendship is really tense right now, and it feels like it's getting worse, and you know you've got that email you need to respond to, and you're feeling some purple discouragement and some bright green anxiety, and you didn't really sleep very well, and you're feeling kind of tired, and you're just sort of annoyed to be tired yet again, and so you got some gray annoyance dripping in, and you get the picture, right? There's this constant swirl of all these different colors pouring into the bucket, and sometimes the faucet's getting turned up on one of the colors, and sometimes it's getting turned down on another, but unlike at the paint store where eventually they shake it up enough and they hand it to you and it stays that color when you take it home, right? You never have faucets that are stopping to pour in. Like, you are constantly getting new different things because, like God, being in His image, you care about lots of different things at the same time. You care about the weather, and you care about your family, and you care about, politics, and you care about how the church is doing, you care about the children's ministry, and you care about your job, and you care about, and you care about, and you care about, right? There is just endless things, relationships, and how you're feeling and what you had for breakfast, and especially if you had like leftover french fries with some eggs and that would be a good thing. Yellow joy pouring in harder after that, right? So all that to say, you're a never-ending mix. There's this constant swirl of all this thing. And when you say, how are you doing emotionally, right now. The best we're ever going to be able to get is to sort of look at the bucket in any one moment and sort of pick out, like, what's sort of the dominant color? what is the swirl? Well, it's sort of light green, I guess. You know, maybe it's kind of teal or magenta, I don't know. Right? And you guys know more colors than I even know, so I'm not even going to go any further down that road. But all that to say, we care about many things. Our loves are constantly bumping into 1,000 different things, most of which we're not even consciously aware of, which means you're never going to be able to sit there and say, oh, because of this, I feel this, period, end of story, that's all there is to it. You are a complex being with a complex relationship with a complex world, and God knows this, and God sees all of it. You only will ever see a sliver of all that's going on in your emotions. Here's a second reason. As if that wasn't enough complexity and confusingness, let me just say the other obvious thing. Sometimes our bodies mess with those faucets pouring in colors to our bucket, right? Sometimes something happens that you would think would be really scary, but you're sort of numb to it because it's happened so many times before, and it's not till hours later that you suddenly start to feel like, oh wow, I was really shaken up by that, right? Or something happens and it's such a strong trigger for you that you are feeling super high alert, you know, red lights blaring level anxiety, and like, oh no, what's going to happen? And you're like, I don't even know what happened. Nothing bad even happened. Why am I so tense and anxious? And, you know, extreme versions of that get names like PTSD in the psychological literature. And without getting into labels and the secular psychological construct, I'll just say there's a helpfulness to recognizing, yeah, it's very possible to have experiences in your past that stuff happens in the present that triggers a like, oh, I sort of feel like I'm back there. Or, oh, the pattern I learned during that era or in those experiences is really easy to access. And my body goes there fast. And I'm sort of stuck in that rut. And the adrenaline is just slamming through my veins before I even have time to realize what's happened. And the fact that, you know, just because somebody was wearing a blue sweatshirt doesn't actually represent danger or whatever the case might be. Think about how long emotions can linger, right? Emotion, you know, when you run to save your child from getting hit by a car, you are feeling anxiety pounding through you and helping you actually run faster. That adrenaline is supposed to clear out of your system relatively quickly, but it doesn't always, right? Sometimes it stays on forever, or sometimes your body can't sustain an emotional response as long as it needs to. Compassion fatigue would be an example there. It's like you just get so worn out of feeling things for other people, and it's like there's this little micro moment of compassion that it goes, bleh. It's like your body can't sustain the feeling. And all that's not to mention that sometimes you can have actual, you know, disorders of various sorts in your body. Like if you have a thyroid issue, I don't care if you just won the lottery and got married and it's your birthday, you're gonna be feeling deep purple depression massively influencing your bucket. There's joy still pouring in. You still love and care about the things that you care about. Your body is telling you, hey, the main color here is midnight violet, okay? Think about just even being tired, right? A bad night's sleep or a bad year's sleep, right? Like, it is just harder to feel elation on the heels of an all-nighter than it is when you've had 8 good hours. Right? Your body is messing with these things that actually do impact how you feel in your emotions in a way that does tweak us away from simply, oh yeah, it's just what you love and what you care about, and that's important. Now, having said all this about how it's confusing, let me offer a really important piece of truth and hope. It is not important, it is not even possible, that you understand everything that's going on about your emotions. We spend a lot of time talking about what's going on, and I still think it's valuable and helpful to think about, well, what do I love, and what do I care about, and how's it intersecting with what I feel? But the goal is not an exhaustive self-knowledge. That is not possible. Only God knows all that you are feeling and all of why, and what's physical and what's coming from what you care about and what's coming from your bad night of sleep. And the good thing is you don't have to. To walk well with the Lord, you don't have to know everything. He is omniscient, not you. Your goal is to be the one who says, you know what? I have a God who delivers me, not just from bad feelings, but even from the things outside of me that I feel about. Right? Interestingly, when the Bible talks about emotions, it talks about our fears and our sorrows and our joys, but its overwhelming focus is actually not so much on the internal experience as the external reality of our joys and our hopes and our fears. And we have a God who delivers us from death itself, not just our fear of death. We have a God who delivers us from being ashamed, not just from feeling shamed, right? We have a God who says fear and sorrow and grief and pain and all these other things that we don't like feeling, they will not have the last word in your story and in your life. We have a God who delivers us from all those things, who understands at every moment exactly why you are feeling what you are feeling. And the whole beauty of this is every little bit you understand more of what's going on, it's just meant to equip you to walk more fully and more honestly and in better dialogue with the one who does understand everything that is in you. So, the only possible reaction that makes any sense biblically to understanding our emotions better is actually to say, we just want to bring every emotion to the Lord, and that's where we're going to go in our time tomorrow morning. Let me pray. God, I pray that you would help us with this stuff. It is complicated, it is confusing, and at the same time, there's a simple clarity at the core of it that we want to have greater access to and greater wisdom about. And I pray for my sisters gathered here today that they would be people more wise in understanding what is going on in what they love and what they care about and what they feel and in how they're acting. God, would you give them a deeper ability to bring these things to you and to love each other well and to be with each other well in the process of recognizing that these emotions pull on us very hard and can be very challenging to navigate. We know that you are the one we are hoping in, not our own ability to figure ourselves out. Thank you for that. We pray this in your name. Amen.